for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have of studying it and reading it. And we pray, Lord, that as we study and read it tonight, that you would indeed help us to understand, help us to grasp and to see how it applies to our lives today, how you continue to speak to us through your word. We pray that by the power of your illuminating Holy Spirit, that you would indeed drive it deep into our hearts and our minds, change us, transform us, make us new, renew us more and more to be like Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. This past Friday, when I was in the Gambia, it was an exciting day because one of the students at the Timothy House Seminary, that's what they call the seminary students, they call them Timothys there at the Timothy House, one of the Timothys had a child that had been born 8 days earlier. And in Gambia, at least within the Christian church, the tradition is that on the eighth day, you hold this massive celebration, you announce the name of your child for the very first time, and then you have the child baptized. And so on that Friday, just a couple days ago, I had the opportunity to see this all take place, to see the naming ceremony, to see everybody celebrate, got to enjoy lots of great food, and got to watch the baptism of this child. But because of all the ceremonies, we got a later start on Friday. We didn't have to get up quite as earlier. Got to sleep in a little bit. It was a little bit more laid back. And unfortunately, after a busy week, being laid back meant my brain was pretty scattered on Friday. And so as I got up and was getting things ready to go to the ceremony and grabbing all the stuff to put in my over-the-shoulder bag, I realized that my wallet was not on the table where I had left it. And I immediately began to panic. It wasn't the sort of panic of, oh no, someone came into my room and stole my wallet, because the way the hotel works, I had the only key to the room. In fact, there's not even a master key. There's only one key to that room, and I had it in my pocket. So I knew nobody else had come in, which actually made it worse, because that meant that I'd left my wallet somewhere. And who knows where that might have been. Maybe I'd left it at the restaurant. Maybe I'd left it at the school. Maybe it had fallen out in the car that I'd driven to the hotel in. Maybe I had dropped it and it had fallen out of my pocket anywhere between here and there. Who knows where it was? Who knows where it was going to be? And so I'm standing there panicking for what felt like an eternity, although it was only about 15 seconds probably. My pulse was racing. I began to go back through my suitcase. My wallet had my ID in it. It had my global entry card, which is how you kind of bypass customs. It had cash, of course, in it, credit cards. I was thinking of all the things that were in my wallet that I was going to have to replace. I looked on the table again. It still wasn't there. I ran back through my shoulder bag, my suitcase, everywhere. It wasn't there. This was a horrible situation. I didn't know what I was going to do. Then I checked the one place that up till now I had not checked, the back pocket of the pants that I was wearing. And sure enough, there was my wallet. At some point early in the morning when I had gotten up and gotten dressed, I had grabbed my wallet off the table and put it in my back pocket and then completely forgotten that I had done so. So when I couldn't find it, I began to panic. Well, our text this evening is also about forgetting, and not just forgetting. I mean, forgetting your wallet is one thing. This is a forgetting that you did something, or really forgetting even the meaning of what it is that you're doing. Going through an action, but either forgetting that you did the action or forgetting that the action has any meaning in the first place. We have this text, 2 Chronicles chapter 18, which is a text you can find almost word for word in 1 Kings chapter 22, although the chronicler here has a slightly different version. His version ends with Ahab dying without any further comment, because he doesn't really care about Ahab. He doesn't really care about the northern kingdom at all. What he cares about is the line of Judah. He cares about the line of David. He cares about the southern kingdom. And here that means Jehoshaphat. And so as much as it seems to be about Ahab, the chapter's really about Jehoshaphat. And more specifically, about Jehoshaphat's forgetfulness. Specifically, that Jehoshaphat has forgotten what God has done for him. The last time I preached on a Sunday night, a couple weeks ago, we looked at chapter 17. That's really the beginning of this story of Jehoshaphat. And we found out in chapter 17 that Jehoshaphat is living a very blessed life. And he's living that blessed life because he fears God. We read in chapter 17, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, walked in his commandments, not according to the practices of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. We read that last phrase there in chapter 17, verse 5, and it strikes us a little odd that the chronicler feels the need to repeat just that phrase at the beginning of chapter 18 that Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor there in verse 1. Again, we already know about the riches and honor. We just read that in chapter 17. In fact, we even know why he has that great honor and riches. The Lord established the kingdom of Jehoshaphat. All of which makes the very next statement in verse 1 of chapter 18 so shocking. He allied himself with Ahab by marriage. The fact that the chronicler felt it important to tell us, not just about the marriage alliance, but to begin with a recap of chapter 17, Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, before telling us about joining into Ahab's wicked family, says that Jehoshaphat has forgotten why he has great riches and honor. He's forgotten all about the fact that the Lord God is the one who gave this to him, because his actions make absolutely no sense if he remembered that. In fact, later in the first part of chapter 19, Jehu, the prophet, will say, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" And again, you would say, "Well, no, of course not." And yet that's exactly what he does. And so it seems that Jehoshaphat has gotten comfortable. And as he got comfortable in his prosperity, he forgot the God who made him great, to the point that he doesn't mind going out and getting allies who hate God. It's a common enough scenario in Israel's history that we see over and over and over again that we quickly see the problem here. When we get comfortable, when we get prosperous, we tend to forget God. And when we forget God and we forget our relationship with God, then, like Jehoshaphat's relationship with God, it stops making an impact on who we partner with. It stops making an impact on who we build deep relationships with, who we network with. That's really Jehoshaphat's first problem here. We often find ourselves, either as individuals or even as churches, enjoying a time of prosperity, a time of comfort, a time of blessing. And what do we assume? Well, apparently, like Jehoshaphat, we must assume, as he does, that his great wealth and his great honor is something that he did. We think we did this. We did this. I mean, just consider what a gift of God's grace it is that we are born in the country that we're born in. At the time that we're born here. As I was flying back through Brussels, I spent some time talking to a man who'd just gotten back from Sierra Leone. And he was telling me just how awful Sierra Leone was. He was asking me if Gambia was the same, and I had to tell him, no, it's nowhere near that awful. Sierra Leone just sounds horrible. He said, just coming up to a stoplight, he said people would mob his car, begging for food as soon as they saw that it was somebody, A, in a car, but B, an American. Just all over his car, begging him for food, begging for money. Imagine what our lives would look like if we were born into an impoverished family in a third world country. And yet, what do we typically assume when we look at our lives and look at how prosperous and blessed we are in this country? Well, we did this. I mean, look at how great we are. Look at all that we accomplished. Without seeing it as God's grace that we're born here in the first place, without seeing that God has poured out his blessings upon us, instead, we like to think, by our hard work, by our determination, we made ourselves prosperous. And we quickly leave God out of it altogether. And when we leave God out of understanding that he has blessed us in our work, in our finances, then when it comes time to make business decisions or business partnerships, we don't put God in those decisions either. In fact, I had a friend who told me once that he made a non-Christian his business partner. He had started a business venture, and he just didn't think much about it. He said, I needed a business partner, so I made this guy my business partner. He said it was a complete mistake. He said it became quite clear, pretty quickly, that we were out for two different agendas. He said the Apostle Paul did not say, for accident, don't be unequally yoked. He said, I learned the hard way. I learned the hard way about being equally yoked with a business partner who didn't share the same worldview as me. Our temptation is always to join with the world and with those who hate God, whether it be in business, whether it be in relationships, even in the context of marriage here in verse 1, of marrying a non-believing spouse. But when we are doing well, when we're prosperous, then that temptation becomes even stronger because we somewhat begin to believe the lie that we have accomplished this ourselves, and if I've accomplished this myself, then I don't really need God's help, and I don't really need to think about God's help as I'm doing other things like forming business relationships. We forget about our dependence upon him. We forget that we need his grace in all things. And so we stop thinking really that it even matters what God thinks. when it comes to partnerships, when it comes to who our close friends are, who we choose to interact with in business, or who we choose to spend our lives with. Someone pointed out to me even years ago that at the time, several years ago, our church website was hosted by a company most famous for hosting adult entertainment websites. And the immediate temptation was just to say, look, nobody's going to check who's hosting our website. You know, it's like, you know, $15 a year. It's not really a big deal. Nobody cares. And yet, when you realize what God has done for us, especially done for us, not just physically, but when we realize what Christ has done for us by the grace of God, dying on the cross to redeem us from our sins, rising from the dead to give us eternal life, when we realize the depth of God's grace that he has poured out on us, then we realize it absolutely matters. It absolutely matters who our website host is. Are we associating with those who are completely antithetical to what we say that we believe and what we believe that God has done for us? What it is that God has poured out on us, then we realize that, yes, in terms of our faith and our knowledge of God's grace, not just physical grace, but spiritual grace done for us in the gospel, then the identity of our webmaster absolutely matters and is impacted. All of our relationships are impacted. And even as churches, ironically, when a church is growing and flourishing and a church begins to do well, they begin to think, what are we doing that's making us grow so well? I mean, after all, we have the best pianists, we have the best sound system, we have live streaming, great preaching, so obviously we did this. I mean, that's why we're so amazing. And yet, that's the lie that even Jehoshaphat has bought into. Even as he says in verse 3 to King Ahab, these people are my people are as your people. And yet Jehoshaphat has forgotten these are not his people. These are God's people. He seems to think that they're his people, that he accomplished this great riches and great wealth, and that he has done this. He has made himself king. And oftentimes we think, this is our church. Look what we have done. Look what our hands have built. Aren't we amazing? In fact, even when a church is struggling, we sometimes ask, you know, why was the church larger at a particular era in time? And we assume, it must have been because of that one program we had. And so we start thinking, what can we do? What are we going to do to make the church great? What are we going to do to bring back what we perceive was some high point in church history, rather than relying upon God's grace and relying upon the means of God's grace of word and sacrament, Christ crucified and risen again? In fact, I think it's often why you see good churches partnering with various groups, oftentimes with competing interests. But even at times, you see good churches merging and working and cooperating with so-called churches that don't even hold to the gospel. Because there's this effort to engineer what it is that we didn't do in the first place, but what we convinced ourselves that we did. If we just do this, we can accomplish great things. In fact, I even heard one pastor, even within the PCA, say what we really need to do is make the PCA more liberal because then we can merge with all the other liberal Presbyterian denominations and make one big denomination. We just kind of looked at him like, you think that's a good idea? But he was serious. He really believed that. And yet that's exactly what Jehoshaphat is doing here. He's completely forgotten how he got here. And so partnerships don't really matter. He's forgotten the God who made him great. He started so well in chapter 17, and yet he thinks nothing of joining forces with wicked King Ahab to go to battle. Because when you forget about God, when you forget about his grace and what he has done, then you stop worrying about partnerships and relationships. It allows Jehoshaphat not to worry about joining with a king and a kingdom who hate God. When we forget what God has done for us, when we forget the gospel of our salvation, we think very little of forming bonds and friendships and partnerships with a world that hates God, oftentimes giving as little thought to forming a relationship with somebody who's antithetical to the gospel as we do with me thinking about putting my wallet in my pocket. We begin to shrug and think, it's just business. Does it really matter? Does it really matter? And yet, just when it looks like maybe Jehoshaphat is starting to remember, we kind of see maybe there's a little bit of light starting to turn on. Jehoshaphat asks in verse 4, first let us seek the counsel of the Lord. And again in verse 6, is there no longer a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? But I wonder, what is it that Jehoshaphat wants from this prophet? What is it that he thinks this prophet's going to accomplish? It's sadly humorous that the prophet Micaiah says in verse 16, "I saw all Israel gathered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'They have no master, let each one go home in peace.'" Even Ahab in verse 17 recognizes this is not a good word. This is a bad word. If Israel has no master, that means the masters are dead. It sounds to me like both kings are about to die in battle. On the one hand, you would think that Jehoshaphat would find it odd that the prophet of the Lord that Jehoshaphat asked for only addresses Ahab. He doesn't even talk about Jehoshaphat. The prophet clarifies in verse 19, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death? I almost wonder if maybe Jehoshaphat is relieved to find out that maybe he's not going to die in battle, just Ahab. And yet if Ahab is going to die in battle, that means the battle's not going to go well. It's going to be a complete disaster. After all, the prophecy is that they're going to be scattered like sheep without a shepherd. So if that's the case, you would assume that Jehoshaphat, having heard the word of the Lord, will not follow Ahab into battle. And yet, what do we read in verse 28? So Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. We aren't surprised by Ahab's response of ignoring the prophet of the Lord, Micaiah. Ahab already hates Micaiah, we know that. But Jehoshaphat, he's the one who requested the prophet of the Lord in the first place. So why is he ignoring the word of the Lord? Why is he ignoring what the prophet has to say to him? Especially when that word is negative. That word is a warning that disaster is about to befall these joint armies of Judah and Israel. It would seem that Jehoshaphat has forgotten the God who made him great. He's forgotten what God has done that made him not only forget about God when choosing to marry into the family of Ahab and go to battle with him, but Jehoshaphat has also apparently forgotten the meaning behind any good action related to God. Going to Ahab's palace in the first place was a bad idea. Participating perhaps in what is likely a pagan worship festival as all the animals are slaughtered there by Ahab in verse 2. But consulting a prophet of the Lord is a good idea. That's a very good idea. But it's a useless good idea if Jehoshaphat has no intent to listen to the word of God through that prophet. Back in chapter 17, Jehoshaphat listened to God. We read, "The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the ways of his father David before him." But now Jehoshaphat, who knows that he shouldn't listen to false prophets, asks for a prophet of the Lord, and then doesn't listen to the prophet of the Lord when the prophet brings a clear word from the Lord. So why bring the prophet? What prophet, different kind of prophet, but what prophet does Micah offer to Jehoshaphat if Jehoshaphat's not going to listen? The answer is none. I think that's one of the ironies of this chapter. Because even though this chapter is about Jehoshaphat, negatively, as we've been seeing, Micaiah only serves a purpose for Ahab and enticing Ahab and explaining to Ahab that he's being enticed to go to his destruction. He doesn't even talk about Jehoshaphat. And yet the chronicler doesn't record this story of Micaiah talking to Ahab because of Ahab. Remember, we already said the chronicler doesn't really care about the northern kingdom. He hasn't talked about the northern kingdom much in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. He doesn't really care about Ahab. He really only cares about the kings in the south, about Judah. But Micaiah does nothing for Judah. Instead, I think the chronicler is including the story here of Micaiah because Micaiah should be of benefit to Judah. He should be of benefit to Jehoshaphat. Remember, Micaiah's only in the story because Jehoshaphat requested him to come. And Micaiah should come. He should come and he should speak to Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat should listen and should respond by saying, you know, this whole going to war thing with Ahab was a really bad idea. A horrible idea. So thank you, Micaiah, for coming, giving me for the word of the Lord, and telling me that Ahab is going to go get himself killed. I want no part of that. Judah, let's go. We're going home. That should have been the story. It's almost what we expect the story to be. Instead, though, we read that Jehoshaphat not only doesn't listen, but he doesn't do anything when Ahab takes the prophet of the Lord and imprisons him in verses 25 and 26. Doesn't speak up. And then, despite the word of the Lord, Jehoshaphat and Ahab come up with this plan to go into battle anyway, as if they're somehow going to outsmart Micaiah, outsmart God, and that this is going to work, which by the end of the chapter, it clearly doesn't work, as Ahab dies in the last verse. But it all leads back to that question, why ask for a prophet of the Lord in the first place if you aren't going to listen to him? At first, as I was reading, I assumed, well, maybe Jehoshaphat is thinking like King Saul. And he thinks he needs Micaiah to come and bless him the way that Samuel, in Saul's mind, was going to come and bless Saul, give some good luck on this mission. And yet Micaiah makes it very clear he is not playing that game. So that's not going to work. It would appear instead that Jehoshaphat asks for a prophet because he knows that asking for a prophet is what good, and I'm using that sarcastically, is what good Davidic kings should do. Good Davidic kings seek the word of the Lord. And yet what Jehoshaphat doesn't know is what do you do with a prophet once you actually ask for him to come? He's forgotten the whole point of this good thing that you're supposed to do. He knows in his mind, I know I'm not supposed to listen to the pagan prophets. I need a good prophet, so I'll ask for a good prophet. And then he doesn't do anything, as though he doesn't know what he's supposed to do at this point. He just knew this was something he was supposed to do. To put it another way, it's like he's going through the motions of everything he thinks he should do, knows he should do, but what in the end only results is an empty ritual. This is just what you do before you go into battle. You hear the word of the Lord. It's another ceremony with as little value for Jehoshaphat as the pagan ceremony in verse 2 or the false prophets with the lying spirit from God in verse 5. Jehoshaphat just simply ignores them. Well, those don't have any value. I'm not going to listen to them. He doesn't believe in the false gods, if that's what's going on in verse 2. He doesn't trust the false prophets, but the sad thing is he doesn't know what to do with the true prophet's word either. He's just going through the motions. He's forgotten what exactly it is you do with a prophetic word. I ask God for a word, God gives me a word, and then what do I do now? Oh, I don't remember, it doesn't matter. That's basically what he's done here. The prophet Jehu, in chapter 19, verse 3, he says, well, Jehoshaphat, you got rid of the Ashtaroths, which is good, the false goddess of Canaan. That's a good start. He says that Jehoshaphat desires to seek the Lord, but we kind of get this impression he desires to seek the Lord, but he's kind of forgotten what that means or how you do that. He knows he's supposed to seek the Lord. He knows that's the right statement. He knows that's the right purpose, but he just can't remember what he was supposed to do after he sought him. It's as though he's put his spiritual wallet in his pocket and then forgotten it's there. Forgotten it's there. And yet I think often that's where we too find ourselves. We find ourselves going through the motions of ritual, but forgetting the value of what it is that we're doing. We read our Bibles because that's what good Christians do, but then we forget to even consider how it applies to our lives and to listen to what it says. We pray, we go to church, we take the Lord's Supper, we do all that we're supposed to do, and yet so often we forget why. It just becomes a routine. It just becomes something that we do because we know we're supposed to do it. We forget, as the old Puritans used to say, to improve on our baptism. And by that, they meant reflecting upon the fact that we have been baptized. I am a baptized child of God. Now, what difference does that make in my life? How does that call me to holiness? How does that call me to follow after God? It's even the question that we're asking ourselves tonight. What difference does it make that I'm going to take the Lord's Supper tonight? In fact, the Apostle Paul warns us, if we do not discern, if we don't consider or think or meditate upon the body and blood of Jesus Christ as we take it in this supper tonight, the Paul even says we bring judgment upon ourselves. Because we've taken the very real spiritual presence of the body and blood of Christ and made it just a ritual, just made it something that we do. We're communing spiritually, feasting upon the real spiritual presence of Jesus Christ. And yet, when we forget that, when we forget why that's important, then it just becomes another thing that we do. You eat the bread, you drink the juice, you go home. It's just another ritual. I almost wonder if the chronicler here is hinting, he doesn't say it explicitly, but hints at somewhat of a pagan sacrifice in verse 2. Almost as if to say, you notice the blasphemy of a pagan ceremony, but do you see the blasphemy of ignoring the word of God from the mouth of the prophet? Do you see that? Do you see the blasphemy of turning the means of God's revelation and God's grace into just an empty ceremony? But that's what we see Jehoshaphat doing. You can almost hear the chronicler shouting in the background, "Let's not be like Jehoshaphat." The whole point of the sacraments, the whole point of the Word of God is to tell us and to remind us of what God has done. But when, like Jehoshaphat, we forget what God has done, then the ceremony loses all meaning and actually works against us. You might as well call for a prophet and go into battle anyway when the prophet tells you you're going to die in battle. Our hearts and our minds are so connected that when we forget something in our minds, then our heart becomes empty. I think it's part of why, even in the book of Deuteronomy, when it says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength," it doesn't use the word mind, because the Jews understood that mind and heart are really one. It's not really until Jesus' quotation in more of a Greek context in the Gospels that we see heart and mind being separated. The Jews understood that mind and heart go together. If you don't remember, you can't believe. I think that's why the chronicler here is calling us to remember. Remember what God has done for you. Don't be like Jehoshaphat. Don't forget the good news. Don't forget the gospel. Don't forget Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins, risen from the dead to give eternal life. Don't let it slip your mind. Because when we do that, then our relationship with God starts impacting any other part of our life. It stops impacting our partnerships, stops impacting our relationships. And we begin to forget even the meaning of worship, of what it is that we do and why we do it. The chronicler is saying, remember, you put your wallet in your back pocket. Now don't forget it's there. Don't act like it's gone and you don't know where it is. Instead, remember, you believed in the gospel. Fantastic. Now don't forget what you believe. Instead, remember what you believe. Cling to what you believe, so that it can transform and change all that we do in our relationships, in our rituals, in everything that we do in worship, all to the glory of our Redeemer. The chronicler is saying, see what God has done. Remember what God has done. Do not forget what God has done. Because when we forget, everything else just becomes empty. Remember, he says, remember the gospel. Let's pray.